this life. Well, Galatians 4, tonight, screen verse 12. Well, my voice was doing okay, but I can feel it faltering a little bit as we gather tonight. Galatians 4, verses 12 through 20. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for when I am again, for whom I am in again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, we know, of course, every week we're reminded of the context of the book of Galatians. False teachers have infiltrated the church in Galatia, teaching these new believers, relatively new believers, a false gospel, particularly that they should return to the works of the law, especially something like circumcision. And the Galatians have started to look to something such as circumcision or the Old Testament rituals as a means of salvation. And Paul loses his marbles over this, because in pursuing the Old Testament law as a means of salvation, they're losing the gospel, and they're in danger of proving themselves to not be Christians. So here in our passage tonight, the Apostle Paul is opening up his pastoral heart to the Ephesians in order to show his love and conceal his concern and zeal for them. We've seen Paul show his frustration with them, his anger with them. Oh, you foolish Galatians. J.B. Phillips, I believe it is, with the Message, interprets that passage. Oh, you foolish Galatians, as you dear idiots, who has bewitched you? And Paul's showing his love for them, dear, but his frustration and exasperation over them. You foolish ones, you idiots, he would say, because they're in such danger. He's shocked that they might reject the gospel. And here, instead of showing so much his exasperation, which is still present, he wants to show them how much he loves them and cares for them. He exposes his affections. He makes it very clear that he's worried these Galatians may be lost. Lost to Paul, in a sense, certainly that's a concern, but more importantly, lost to the gospel, lost to God, separated from Christ. That's Paul's concern. So we'll see throughout this section that I've just read, starting with the words brothers in verse 12, all the way through verse 20, where Paul says he wishes he could be present with them. We'll see every step of the way Paul's affection and love for these dear Christian brothers and sisters in Galatia. And as we just consider that, Paul's affection for them, right away we can make a kind of broad application affirming that in Christ, we Christians are brought into a new relationship with one another as well. We see this with Paul and the Galatians. This love that would never have existed apart from the gospel is now present among them all, this mutual love and affection. And that's what happens to us when we're brought under the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. A new love, a new relationship with one another. And certainly Paul is speaking in a little bit of a unique way here as a pastor. And I can relate to Paul. I would make the case from my own experience that pastors do carry a special burden of love and concern for the congregations that they serve. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul speaks of his anxiety for the church. He says that he feels this anxiety all the time, and I feel that anxiety frequently. I'm not saying that you don't feel it too. I think I'm going to argue that all of us feel this. But maybe shepherds and pastors and elders feel it perhaps more poignantly sometimes. I grieve in a way that I suppose on some levels is a little bit unique when the sheep of our church stray or walk away from the faith. I'm a shepherd. Our elders are shepherds, and I do think that when we're being faithful, we carry with us a unique burden for the church that oftentimes it's filled with joy and gladness, but oftentimes it's also filled with a heaviness and a weight that never goes away. My dear wife has learned to live with this with me as I am affected by all that happens within our church and within the lives of the people in our church. So I do think that there may be some differences between the affections of a shepherd, pastor, and the church. Still, what I want to suggest is that all of us can affirm very strongly Paul's affection and love and concern for the church here, can't we? I'm not unique in this. I think we all share in this. We know what it's like to see one of our own start to just maybe come to church every other week and then once a month and then maybe once a quarter and then maybe holidays and then we don't see them hardly at all, and then they don't return your phone calls, and then they quit identifying themselves as a Christian altogether. They reject the faith. I've seen this. We've seen this. When people in our own congregation, it happens, and it grieves us all, doesn't it? We feel that burden, that weight. It grieves us all. So even though Paul is writing as a pastor, we can all relate to his heart for the church here. And as we're going to see, it is this heart for the church that Paul has that's going to be one of the most important things that distinguishes Paul from the false teachers who are going around peddling a false gospel influencing the Galatians. Well, let's walk through this passage that just kind of sets the context for us. I think we can all relate to Paul in our own way here. But let's walk through the passage and I'll make some observations along the way. Verse 12, Paul entreats the Galatians to become as he is, for he also has become as they are, Paul basically says here. Paul's speaking here of the reality that just as he once considered himself to be a Jew, he was a Jew by birth. Certainly ethnically, he's a Jew. Nonetheless, functionally, he's become like the Galatians. He's become as a Gentile because of his embrace of the gospel. All of the Jewish traditions and regulations and observances and laws that Paul once cherished and boasted in when he was Saul, all of these things that used to define who he was and consume all of his passions and energy, things like circumcision, which is central here in Galatians, Paul has given all of them up for the sake of knowing Christ. That's what Paul says in Philippians 3. He speaks of his former life. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He knows his lineage, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. I mean, you could almost feel like Paul still kind of wants to boast in those things. Like, you feel that zeal for all of this in him. But, he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He goes on to say he counts it all rubbish in order that he might gain Christ. Paul is offering his life as an example to the Galatians who wanted to go back to all of these things that Paul used to boast in. And Paul says, no, look at my life. Look at what I've given up in order to gain Christ. How important it is today to be able to have Christian leaders like Paul who are able to say, look at my life, look at the difference Christ has made in me, and to offer that as an example to others. This is something we should all strive for. But this isn't so much about Paul as it's about Christ. The reason he has become like the Galatians, forsaking Judaism, is because knowing Christ requires it. So Paul goes on, verses 12, 13, and 14 here, and he affirms that when he first came to Galatia, the Galatians did him no wrong. They had a mutual love for one another, really. Even though he had a bodily ailment, and even though his physical condition was a trial to them, a burden to them in some ways, they didn't scorn or despise him. They received him, Paul says, as an angel of God or even as Christ Jesus. So when Paul first came, they loved him. They took care of him. A couple of observations here as we think of this reality that Paul is recalling. And the first note I would make is that the whole reason Paul ended up in Galatia in the first place is because he was suffering some kind of physical malady. We don't know exactly what it was. Commentators love to debate this issue. I'd love to hear your thoughts on this. You can share them with me after the service. We could probably have a whole conference, a week-long conference on what Paul's ailment was, or a whole book on the topic. Some suggest it was perhaps a kind of eye condition, maybe even a form of blindness. And Paul does say that they would have, the Galatians, they're in their love for him, they would have gouged out their eyes and given them to him in verse 15. At the end of the book of Galatians, Paul will say, look at what large letters I'm writing to you in my own hand, as if perhaps he needed to write in large letters because he couldn't see very well. That's a possibility. Some commentators suggest that the language of gouging out your eyes and giving it to someone was just an expression of the day of affection for someone. You'll go the extra mile for them. It was a common way of talking. Some would say, well, maybe it was really an eye problem. Some suggest that in his missionary journeys, he contracted a disease, maybe malaria even, as he was serving the Lord, proclaiming the gospel in marshy, lowland areas. So there's studies done about where Paul was exactly and what disease were present. And he was in these areas and contracted a disease and had to come up then to Galatia to escape some of those conditions. Some suggest that his physical ailments were symptoms of the persecution that he faces. I certainly find that compelling indeed. Maybe it was an eye condition that was a result of the stoning that he faced. Who knows? We don't know exactly. We just know that he suffered physical ailment. And here's the thing. Whatever physical trials Paul had, God was using them to advance the gospel. Verse 13, you see what he says in verse 13, that the reason that he was in Galatia at first was because he had a bodily ailment. He wouldn't have been there had he not been ill in some way. And this is important for us to remember, how God often uses the trials we face, even the physical ailments we face, to bring the gospel, to advance the work of his kingdom through us, through our suffering. Through Paul's suffering, the gospel was proclaimed. Oftentimes it's through our suffering that God has purposes that we need to see and understand as we seek to serve him. Now, second observation I want to make is that one of the things Paul is doing in bringing up this illness then is not just to say God was working through it, But it's also to remind the Galatians of this mutual love they shared with one another. It would have been the case in their culture that if somebody had a serious physical ailment, that normally they would be considered cursed or perhaps possessed by an evil spirit. Maybe it was some kind of sin or immorality that led to this sickness, and it would be not uncommon for someone in Paul's shoes to just be shunned by everyone around him. We don't want anything to do with him. He's bad news. He's going to bring trouble. He is trouble. Any way you look at it, the normal way for the Galatians to deal with Paul would have been to just steer clear of him. But Paul makes the point emphatically, they did not do that. They didn't despise him or scorn him. They didn't cause him trouble. They did him no wrong. Rather, they cared deeply for the Apostle Paul. Now, why did they care so much for him? The reason they cared so much for him is because of the message that he brought to them. Paul came bearing the good news of the gospel. And so Paul is able to say that they treated him as an angel. The word angel means messenger. Paul was a messenger of the gospel. They treated him as an angel. Or even, Paul says, they treated him as Christ Jesus himself. And why did they treat Paul in such a way? Because it was Christ Jesus whom Paul proclaimed to them. They had every reason to love Paul, to have an affection for Paul, because he brought salvation to them. He brought Jesus to them for the first time. As Isaiah 52 says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of he who brings good news. And Paul may have been hideous in his sickness. If it was his eyes, just imagine how awful he might have looked and what might have been oozing out of him. I don't know. If it was persecution, his wounds and sores and infections, possibly, he might have been physically hideous. But for the Galatians, when he came proclaiming the gospel, he was beautiful to them, beautiful, because his feet were beautiful, because of the good news he brought to them. So Paul wants to remind them of that love that occurred because of the gospel. Now, the problem is that love has not remained. These false teachers have come in, and they've caused the Galatians to turn away from the Apostle Paul. So verses 15 and 16, somehow, Paul recognizes that he has become their enemy. He asks, what has become of your blessedness? Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? And the point Paul is driving home here is it's not that Paul has changed. It's not that the gospel has changed or his gospel proclamation has changed. Paul wants the Galatians to see that they have changed. They're the ones who are now different. Their present lack of affection for Paul wants them to see, is a sign of their lack of affection for the gospel and for Christ Jesus himself. And again, I think we can make a broad application here, which is this, that the gospel itself, when properly embraced, shapes our affections and desires. When they were embracing the gospel, they were embracing Paul and his message and the things of the Lord. Now that they're rejecting the gospel, or at least in the process, at some point on the spectrum of rejecting the gospel, their affections have turned against Paul, the messenger of God and apostle of the Lord. And we can broadly apply this to not just our response to an apostle, but to really every area of our life. When the gospel is properly embraced, it shapes our affections and desires. When we are regenerated and recreated and remade through the gospel and through the power of God's Spirit, all of a sudden we have new loves and new desires and new affections. It's not until we embrace the gospel that we can really cherish this word. You've maybe heard in the news, I've certainly heard in the news, the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. Some of you have heard of that seen in the news just opened this week, I believe. It's been featured on NPR. I heard BBC just yesterday doing a little bit on it. And there's just a fascination about the Bible. And some of it has been fair. Some of it has been, obviously not so fair. But there's a fascination about the Bible among many people in the world. Sometimes it's not an outright rejection. Sometimes it's a curiosity. Sometimes it's an intellectual curiosity. The BBC story ended by saying, and really all I heard was the ending, but it ended by saying it's fitting that the Bible is, the Museum of the Bible is in Washington, D.C., just a short ways away from the U.S. government because of how religion and politics mix so often in the United States, clearly reflecting their own religious and political views there. But there's not a cherishing and love and affection for God's word there. There can be a curiosity. There can even be a hatred for it. But only when we've embraced the gospel will there be a love for something like God's word. I assume had we known Paul personally, Paul as a messenger of this word, we undoubtedly would love him also. And we can think of the flip side of things. When we reject the gospel, we come to despise the things of God, the messengers of God, the word of God. We may even see them as enemies, and that seems to be what is happening in the case of the Galatians. So Paul wants to just remind them, remember what you used to love, the things you used to love. It's not that I've changed, the gospel hasn't changed, you've changed. And Paul's raising an alarm over them because of it. Paul's goal is never for them merely to love him for the sake of loving him. It was for them to love his gospel and his Lord, Jesus Christ. And all of this now stands in very stark contrast to the false teachers who come along. And Paul speaks of these false teachers in verse 17. Paul says, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that is, shut you out of the gospel of the kingdom of God, that you may make much of them. They make much of you that you may make much of them. He's speaking of the false teachers here. And here is the key difference between the Apostle Paul and these false teachers. For Paul, the goal always, always is for the people to know and love Christ. Their love for Paul was only a fruit and just a necessary result or consequence of the real goal, which was for them to love Jesus. For the false teachers, what's their goal? What's their goal? Their goal, as Paul says, is to make much of the Galatians, to flatter them so that the Galatians can make much of them. Paul's saying, here's one of the ways you identify a false teacher. At the end of the day, for the false teachers, it's all about them. How many followers they have, how popular they are, how elevated they are in the eyes of others, how many hours they're on the television show or on the talk circuits, how public their ministry is, how much money they can gain from their followers. For the false teachers, it's all about me, 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 using, flattering the Galatians to elevate me, me, me. And isn't this still true today for false teachers? It's almost a truism to say that false teachers are defined not by bringing people to Christ, but by bringing people to whom? To themselves, to themselves. When someone says, I'm a follower of so-and-so, they're talking about their Christian faith, I'm a follower of so-and-so, and they name somebody, popular televangelist or something, you can make a pretty good wager that so-and-so, whoever it is they're naming, by identifying themselves as a follower of so-and-so, is a false teacher, because that's how false teachers want people to identify themselves. I'm a follower of so-and-so, rather than I'm a follower of Christ. Remember at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, the Corinthians are arguing with each other about who they follow. Some follow Paul, some follow, I forget who's on, Apollos, others on the list. Paul writes about it. He says, "For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ." And Paul's response to this is, I mean, really, he just says, this is absurd. He doesn't say that. I say that. But that's the sense. He says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" He says, Paul's saying, this isn't about me. This isn't about whether or not you follow Paul. It's about whether or not you follow Jesus and love him and embrace the gospel. It is exclusively about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we identify false teachers. And isn't it true that when churches today lose the gospel, what happens when a church loses the gospel? What then defines them? What's their mission and motivation in operating in this world? Oftentimes it's a kind of tribalism. They've lost the gospel, so the only way they can justify their existence is by making everything about them. A kind of competition maybe with other churches, scrambling for followers, because without the gospel, the only thing left is to make the ministry all about me. Now Paul says in verse 18, it's good to be made much of for a good purpose. That is to say, their love for Paul because of the gospel, them making much of Paul because the gospel he brought was a good thing. Or flip that around, Paul's love for them, Paul's making much of them, even now, even though he's away from them, is a good thing. We expect the gospel to form a kind of mutual love, Christians making much of one another in a community and fellowship of believers. But when the goal is manipulation and flattery, all for the sake of acquiring a following for oneself to make your name great, that's a dangerous thing. Well, in verse 19, Paul brings things essentially to a conclusion here in this little section as he calls the Galatians my little children. And he expresses the reality that he's in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in them. I mean, the imagery here almost doesn't make sense. Like, he's giving birth, but then also, like, Christ is being formed in them. I just think Paul is so excited and zealous and passionate and concerned here that he's just pulling in whatever imagery he could possibly find to apply it to them. So he sees himself as a mother. And the goal of his nurture and instruction, which he defines as childbirth, is for Christ to be formed in the Galatians. Christ in them. This is what any faithful Christian leader, pastor, elder, deacon, Sunday school teacher, a parent, a missionary, a friend discipling another friend. This is what any faithful Christian wants for their fellow believers. Christ formed in them. And for Paul, it's almost as if the Christian ministry is a form of giving birth daily. Their groans and agony, sometimes it's not pretty, but it's all worth it when Christ indwells his people and transforms them. John Calvin says, "If ministers wish to do any good, let them labor to form Christ and not themselves in their hearers." Tonight I'm very much preaching to myself, as I always do. Here is a reminder to me as I prepare sermons and Sunday schools and cadet Bible studies, and as I counsel and shepherd and disciple and meet with people, the goal, I am reminding myself tonight, the goal is always, always, always to see Christ formed in them. But I'm preaching to you too. There's a reminder for all of us that this is the driving purpose and aim of our church fellowship together. This is why we come together to worship. This is why we develop friendships and fellowship. This is why our elders and deacons serve. This is why our choir sings. This is why we're here tonight. to see Christ formed within us. It doesn't take much to stray from this goal. Sometimes it can be just a little thing that would lead us away from this goal. I think that's what's happening to the Galatians. A few years ago, I read a book called 1 Minute to Midnight. It was about the Cuban Missile Crisis. And one of the most amazing things to me in this book is that there was there's all this technology. We've got nuclear weapons. We've got supersonic planes and advanced spy equipment, cameras, things like that. And during the Cuban Missile Crisis, there was a U-2 pilot based in Alaska who was doing missions, flying to the North Pole, monitoring the quality of the air, checking for nuclear tests, basically, whether in Russia, if Russia was doing nuclear tests, they could monitor the air quality at the North Pole and determine what they were doing. And he was doing this mission, flying his plane. During the missile crisis, tensions are heightened, and all this technology, but he navigates by the stars. And on the particular night, it was in October that he's flying, the northern lights are out. And just the northern lights, just the little reflections misorient him. He makes a little miscalculation. And he ends up, on his return, not flying back to Alaska, but flying over Soviet airspace. And this almost precipitates World War III. Imagine the chaos of a U.S. plane flying over Soviet warspace with the tensions already high. And just by the skin of his teeth, he makes it back to Alaska. It's a dramatic, dramatic story. My point is simply to say it is not hard at all for a church to lose its purpose and get off course. Just a little thing can have us going over Soviet airspace before we know it. Isn't our purpose to fill the sanctuary? Someone asked me the other day, they said, are you still going to keep worshiping on Sunday nights when the numbers are so low? I don't think our numbers are all that low. Not a member of our church, but they asked me that question. I thought if there's two people, we're going to worship God. We're going to worship God. You see how easy, just to get off course a little bit, well, it's about the numbers, so if the numbers aren't there, then why keep worshiping? Isn't our purpose to meet our budget? Isn't our purpose to make people happy? I have a pastor friend who, you don't know him, but he's sharing with me the other day, poor guy, that they had a little extra money in their church budget, so they were soliciting requests from their church members of possibilities of things to do with their budget. And one person wrote a request and said, you know what, if we can't have good feelings during the service through the sermon, maybe we should spend money on a video series to show at the end of a service to help us leave uplifted and feeling good after everything's over. Isn't our purpose to make people happy, to make everyone feel good? You see what I mean? It's not hard to get off course. The Galatia, isn't our purpose to obey every jot and tittle of the law from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Sounds really good, but leads them away from Christ. It doesn't take much to send a church in the wrong direction to disaster. So tonight we remember our goal, the reason we exist, the reason we come together, that Christ might be formed in us. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is our prayer. This is our very great need. This is our hope and our longing. May the ministry that we engage in never be about making our names great. May it never be about flattery or getting our own way. May it always be about magnifying Christ, knowing his gospel, that he might be formed in each of us until that great day of his return. It's in his name we pray. Amen.